time to do that. We're going to look at the last book in the Old Testament. We do the Minor Prophets, usually you got to go through the whole thing, and I can't do it any other way but fast. If I do it slow and think, it's kind of like when you're dialing a number, and you've dialed this number, you know, every day of your life, forever and ever. And then one day you say, I'm going to call them, and then you think. You shouldn't think. You just do it. Well, that's kind of what I have with the Minor Prophets. So I've said it fast. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Right? I hope I didn't miss one. I think that's right. So, I said it fast. But Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And it has a very interesting book. It's the only book that I know of in the Bible that's written in the form of a dialogue. God is talking to his people, and his people are talking back to him. And I don't think there's actually one person saying it, but he's giving the response of their heart to him. The reason I think about this, I think about a book every time, an essay I read years ago. I have the book in my library. That always makes me think of Malachi. The book is a bunch of essays written by C.S. Lewis, and it wasn't published till after he died. And the essay, I can't remember the original title of the essay, and I had to look it up. But the essay basically had a very important section to it where he talks about the arrogance of mankind. And the title of the essay and the title of the book that contained the essay is God in the Dock. Now, if you're not from England, you probably don't know what that means. But if you go to England or you see English dramas, you'll see sometimes when they have a courtroom drama, and these guys with those white powdery wigs that they put on themselves, and, you know, my learned opponent says this, and my learned opponent says that. And there's a guy up sitting above all of that in this fenced-in area. He's the defendant. He's the dock. Now, you might want this history lesson for you. Do you know that when the United States declared independence, Declaration of Independence, declared independence from England, one of the things they got rid of was the dock. Because one of the cherished thoughts they had was every man's innocent until proven guilty. And if you put him up there, you're saying he's guilty until you can find out whether he's really innocent or not. That they thought that was the implication. So they didn't put a dock. And there's no dock in an American courtroom. So that's a big difference between our justice system and theirs. But that when he's talking about it, he's in England. So he's talking about God being in the dock, God being the defendant. The accused, he's up there. And so he's in this discussion, he talks about the fact that we, as people, we think somehow that we can take God to the law, and take him to court, and accuse him of malfeasance, and that God must justify himself to us. Now that was written a lot of years ago. But that is really what's happening today, isn't it? You know, how many people will tell you, well, why does God have a right to be glorified? I've had that thrown in my face more since I've come here, which really surprised me because we're out east where nobody cares to glorify God. But it was never thrown in my face there like it is here. Why does God want to, is God an egotistical guy? And they said, you know, you don't understand God. God created the place. He created every single thing you see. He created every single person you see. He did everything, all for his glory. God has a right to be glorified. Nobody else can do that. God also is not a sinner, has no sin in him. So God's glorification has nothing to do with sinful arrogance. It has everything to do with God being great. It has everything to do with us loving God. Do you know what happens when you fall in love? You know this, right? I'm not even in my introduction right here, but I have to tell you this. You know what happens when you fall in love? You talk to a guy or a girl that's in love and you say, tell me about the person. And I hear you found somebody. Oh, yeah, he's wonderful or she's wonderful. And they go on and talk about all these imagined, most of the time, virtues, all these wonderful things. And then they get married and they've discovered she burns a toast and he doesn't flush the toilet and put the seat down. And then they're looking for a divorce lawyer. But they talk about all the wonders of this person they love. Why do they do that? Because it helps them love that person. Why does God want us to glorify him? This is a thought from C.S. Lewis. I stole it from him, so I have to tell you that. But he wants us to glorify him because it's part of how we love him. Do you love to sit and pray and tell God how wonderful He is? That's a great thing. God is a great God. And you can tell Him every wonderful thing you can think about Him and you wouldn't even have scratched the surface. So that's our God. But that's another story. Anyhow, we are people, we think we can call God to account. God has to show us that He's doing right. He has to vindicate Himself. I've got news for you. We might think that, but it doesn't work that way. But I think about this book, or this essay, when I think about Malachi, because the Jews of Malachi's day had a similar attitude. They had this idea that they could talk back to God. This was their heart attitude. And that's what he's going to talk about. Now, I don't know we're going through the book at all, but we're going to start out with this. There's a lot of neat stuff in the book of Malachi that's important. By the way, anyhow, we'll go to the end. I want to make sure I'm not jumping it because it's important, but I didn't say it in the introduction. The first challenge to the statement of God's love is what we're going to look at tonight, verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. First thing we're going to see is the word of the Lord through Malachi. The second thing is the challenge and the answer, verses 2 through 5. Let's pray real quick and ask God to help us, and then we'll look at what he wrote. Father, we are very thankful for the fact you give us the entire Bible. I'm thankful, we are thankful, that you have taken centuries to teach your people, the Israelites, and us through them, what it means to have a holy God, and that we have to come to you on your terms. And I thank you that you've made a way for us in Jesus Christ. But I pray that you help us tonight as we look at this simple yet profound subject of your love for us. Help us not to fall into the trap that they did, and help us to recognize that you are God. And we can trust you with everything you're doing. We pray that you bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Malachi opens with this statement. The burden of the word of the Lord of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. Malachi 1:1. Now, the language of burden meant that this is a very important, it's no small matter to Yahweh. It's a very important thing. The Lord of glory, he wants them to hear this. And he wants the covenant, he's the covenant creating and faithful God, keeping God of Israel. The fact the Lord would address several heart problems with Israel in this book, and he does that. This is a very important book. We know not much about Malachi. We don't know when he lived. We don't know when he died. There are some who think, well, Malachi, that's just a word for a messenger. And he's just a messenger of God. Though I think there was a man named Malachi. Most guys that read the Bible, study the Bible, think so. But Malachi is an interesting guy. We don't know anything about him, hardly anything about him. It's pretty obvious his book is a post-exilic book. There's too many things that tie to things that happened after the exile, after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, history lesson again. Remember how this started out? Israel started out as a theophany, how they came out of Egypt, how God set them up with judges, and then finally, because they couldn't keep their nose straight with judges, they wanted a king. God set them up with kings, started out with Saul, taught them what they didn't want, gave them David, who was the greatest king of all, and then came Solomon, and it split the kingdom, northern kingdom, went pretty much into apostasy, then eventually disappeared to Assyria. Southern kingdom, some years later, went into captivity to Babylon. And this is when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. That was Ezra and Nehemiah. And then you have those prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and then finally Malachi. We're not really sure where Malachi is, but he probably fits at the end. But Malachi's there, and there's some amazing things in it. Great book, incredible book. It's a very important book. It's a book, I don't know if I say that here. Oh, it is. It's an important book. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul both quoted from this book. We're going to run into Paul's quote right away. Jesus' quote comes to the end of the book, where he says, they said to him, well, the Bible says Elijah has to come before the great day of the Lord. And Jesus says, Elijah has come. That was John the Baptist. And they did whatever they wanted with him. So he acknowledges this book too. So it is a very important book, and he has some very important things to us. The challenge and the answer, verses 2 through 5, like I said, this is written as a dialogue, and you're going to see that as we read through these verses 2 through 5. This is the Lord speaking. I have loved you, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not, and here's the Lord's reply, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and have laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate place. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh of hosts, God of the armies. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord Yahweh will have indignation forever. And he gives them a little promise at the end. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi 1, 2 through 5. This book was written in the form of a dialogue all the way through. Lord says something. People say, well, how is that? They're challenging him. It's kind of like God's in the dock. Show us what's really true here. And so you have this terrible, terrible, terrible thing that's going on. It's a very terrible thing to us to think if anybody could say these things. But unfortunately, we find these things in our hearts too sometimes. So the first thing we hear is music to a believer's ears. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That is an amazing statement. I'm more and more amazed that the older I get. As crummy as I am, and as much as I have failed God over and over again, he still loves me. I hope you rejoice in that. Every day of your life when you get up, you say, you know, God loved me. He gave me another day. Every day I have on earth is given by the King. That's true. And there's some people that used to be here that aren't here anymore, because the last day they were given is past, and God took them home to be with him. And someday that'll happen to us. But I think the greatest thing you can say here, ever hear from God, is I have loved you and do love you, says the Lord. And then one of the worst responses that you can ever hear, here comes the response. Well, anyhow, I'm jumping ahead. This brings to mind something that Yahweh had Moses write in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. I think this is an incredible passage, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy, by the way, is the second giving of the law, but it's a book of great love. God expressing his love for his people. And God is speaking through Moses to his people. For you are a holy people to the Lord, to Yahweh your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. See, there are a lot of nations on the face of the earth. You find out when he starts listing them, there's these guys, Hivites and Hittites. He lists seven nations at one time. And when you think about what we know about those nations now, like they used to think there were no Hittites. Now they realize the Hittites were one of the greatest cultures that ever lived. One of the greatest empires. It was there, and it was great, and it was huge. And the Israelites beat them. God beat them. Take the land. Isn't that amazing? But anyhow, I digress. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. Can't say, well, he picked us because we had more people. We were greater than anybody else. And you weren't. For you were the least of all the peoples. When God chose them, you know how many there were? You can't get less than that. It was one, Abraham. He was the only one. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now I want you to think about that a minute. Because the Lord loved you. Now why did he love them? Well, it wasn't because they were more numerous, not because they were greater, not because there was anything in them that made them lovable. God loved them just because he chose to lose them, love them. tells you something about the love of God. I'm going to tell you this. God loves, and I think this emotion is love, after he loves a while, after he's chosen. But he loves because he chooses to love.
Amen.
If he didn't choose love, we'd be out of hope. We'd be out of everything. He chooses to love us. And he says this to them after they came through the wilderness. Remember what they did in the wilderness? You want to have a heart-wrenching experience? Read through the book of Numbers. There's never been a more stubborn, bullheaded, dumb people than those Jews going through the wilderness, except for us. We're just like them. And I have great hope that he can love us because he loved them. And he told them that. I loved you and I brought you out of Egypt, even though you're a bunch of bums. Brought you out, brought you into this land, because I promised it to your fathers. Not because I'm giving it to you, because I promised to your fathers. But I brought you all the way there because I loved you, delivered you from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. If you have an old King James, it says mercy, but it's really the word hesed again. Steadfast love for thousands of generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. He loved them. And he loves us. I think it's the greatest music anybody's ear that knows God at all. He loves me. Sometimes I have the hardest time believing God is for me. You know the statement in Romans 8, God is for us. God be for us, who can be against us? You sure God's for you? He is. He is my helper. Psalm 118 says that. He's my helper. He cares about me. He loves me. He's for me. Why? I have no idea other than Christ died for me. There's nothing in me that makes me worth having anything for me. But anyway, our loving him, this is the other side of that coin. Our loving him is knowing he loves us. It's tied to our knowing he loves us. Remember the Apostle John in 1 John 4:19? We love because he first loved us. If he didn't love us, we couldn't love. It's a miraculous thing. God chooses to love. And we need to choose to love him. That's that whole thing of that famous prayer for the Jews who pray it all the time, don't understand it the least. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy Lord, God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Why? Because he told us we have to. You choose to love God. And you need to choose to love your spouse, and you need to choose to love your brother and sister in Christ. Let God provide the emotion when it comes. Yet you say, in what way? This is where they come back. And I don't know if this hits you, but when I read it again, it hit me. What a rotten statement. Can you imagine? You know, you walk up to the person you love. And you say, you know, I love you. What if they said, well, how have you loved me? What have you done for me lately? I have an easy answer for that. Joann's, quilt shops, this stupid little diner that we've tried to get to 4 times in a row and been providentially hindered. So, you know, all those things that, you know, you can list some of those things. These are ways I've loved you. I think of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. How have I loved you? Let me count the ways. Well, we can do that with people we love. Can you do that with God? You need to. You know what they said to God? Now, I don't think God's making this up. He's not putting words in their mouth that aren't there. But this is what they say. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God answers that. Great question. What way have you loved us? God gives voice to Israel's complaint, to their heart. And the reply of the Lord is terrible. They demand proof. Where is your love for us? Oh God, may God never have to ask proof from us. Where's your love for me, you know? And may we never ask proof from him, because his love is everywhere. So where is your love? These are words of a hardened heart. They did not believe God loved them. They had the audacity to call the Lord to account. It sounds like today, doesn't it? I have been a pastor for a lot of years. I had a little problem this morning because, you know, and I know he didn't mean this, but Is it, you know, people say things and you think other things and they think you're thinking. And Ben said, you know, I don't have the gift of preaching. And I've been thinking, you know, I'm getting older, so I got to think about retirement. I have a hard time doing that. You know why? Because that's my identity. What are you? Who are you? I'm a preacher. It's the only thing I've been for 42 years. I've been a preacher. I don't know how to do anything else. I don't want to do anything else. So how can you think about that? So you might pray for me, Lord, help me figure that out. But anyway, sounds like today, doesn't it? How? I don't know how I got into that with Ben, but it made me think about that. God could cite the proof everywhere from Israel's history. I mean, he could have started all the way back from Abraham and said, look what I did. And he didn't do that. You remember Paul's list? Now, I was trying to think, we're going to give you a partial list because you can't get a whole list. It would take us 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, 15, 20, 25 sermons to go through the whole list. And I don't think we'd get through them then because all the ways God has loved them. But Paul in Romans chapter 9, talking about his great love for Israel, and he starts listing their advantages. This is Israel's advantages. Romans 9, 4 to 5. Who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? They were the first that were placed as sons of God, not in the sense of the New Testament that they were taken. Being a nation, they were taken out of the other nations for this special relationship with him. They call it the adoption. The glory, they saw the Shekinah glory of God several times. Remember when the tabernacle was dedicated and the temple was dedicated and the cloud came in, everybody had to leave the building because they couldn't get in there because God's presence was there. They saw the glory. They saw the covenants. God made one with Abraham. God made one with Moses. God made one with David. God made covenants, kept his word over and over again. The giving of the law, that was Moses. Moses gave them the law to describe God's holiness. Why was the law given? So we can understand we are in great need of Christ, because we can't live up to God's standard. That's a great blessing, the giving of the law. The service of God, that's the worship. They had a way of serving God that made their worship acceptable. God says, you have got to do it this way, and that's the way they did it. And the promise, probably the promise of Abraham. More than likely, it's also the promise that brings up Christ, of whom are the fathers. They had all the patriarchs. They listed them. They thought very highly of them. They were the great example. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. That is a significant statement. What happens is we read Christ like American Christians of the 21st century. But he's talking about Messiah. According to the flesh, Messiah came. And then he describes him. Who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. You probably didn't know that that actually is a statement of his deity. You've got Jehovah Witnesses and people like that will argue it, but that's the best way to translate it. He's God. He came, God in human flesh, and he came as a Jew. So you list all those things. How have I loved you? Well, just look at the catalog, man. God did all that stuff for you. He didn't do it for anybody else. He loved them. While this is a long list, it does not exhaust all the ways God showed his love for Israel. And it doesn't. Instead, Yahweh points to one proof that they have to realize because it's very, very contemporary with them. You may not realize that. He says he divinely loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Two points need to be seen. First, the Lord made this choice before either brother was born. I'm going to look in Genesis, but that's the point Paul makes in Romans 9 when he quotes that statement. He made the choice before either brother was born. He's not talking about nations. He's going to talk about a nation that comes out of the one brother that he's going to show how he hated him. But the point is, God made a choice between two brothers of the same father, twins. Genesis 25, 23. And the Lord said to her, that's to Rachel, no, to Rebecca, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Do you think that Rebecca didn't know which one God picked? Do you think that Isaac didn't know what Rebecca knew? I think you're pretty crazy if you think that. But Isaac decided, well, I like Esau better. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I think if it was your choice, you'd do the same thing. Esau was man's man. Smelled like the field. He had hair. He was red. He looked like a man, acted like a man. Joseph was smooth. That has some, I think, pejorative overtones. He was a mommy's boy. So you're going to pick one or the other that's going to carry on your name. Which one are you going to pick? I don't think I'd pick the mother's boy. Mommy's boy, you could go stay in the kitchen. Esau's the guy you pick. But that wasn't God's choice. That is the point. You know, Esau should have gotten the blessing. God said, no, it's going to go to Jacob. God had made a choice. Contrary to what we think is normal, and what we think even might be right. But it wasn't right because God picked Jacob, and he set Esau aside. So this happened before they were born, before they did anything, before they acted anyway. You know how that happened. Esau was born, and Jacob came out holding his heel. And so he got the name Grasper. How would you like that name? Which became mean things like crook, con artist, those kind of stuff. And then he had to have his name changed by God to Israel. Second, the hatred was decidedly more than God loved Jacob and loved Esau a little less. Man, I couldn't believe it the first time I heard that. I was reading something put out by Radio Bible Class, and one of their guys said, well, you know, when he says that, that's a comparative statement. God loved them both. That is not what he says. Notice what he says it twice. Says it in the New Testament, says it in the Old Testament. He made a choice. That's the point. He loved Jacob, and he didn't love Esau a little less. In fact, if you want to know that, look at how God hated Esau. Esau have I hated and laid waste his mountain and his heritage. This is really hard, isn't it? Think of Israel saying, well, how have you loved us? Look at Esau. Look what I did to Esau. Look at this Esau and how much different it is than you. For the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate place. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, they may build, but I will tear down. They shall be called the territory of the wicked. Wickedness, and they, the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Lord's love for East Israel is shown in two ways. I've spelled shown wrong. Oh well. Shown means like shine there, but it's not the right word. In two ways. First, he loved them in the Lord's initial choice of the father, Jacob, as the father of Israelites and not Esau. Because of this initial choice, God choosing to love him, the Lord did not abandon Israel, the children of Israel, when they were in captivity. He didn't abandon them anywhere along the way. He took them all the way through. He was always faithful to them. Brought them back to the land of promise. That was God keeping his word. Second, when Babylon, you may not know this is history, but when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and took Judah into captivity, Edom, Esau's people, were only too willing to help destroy the Israelites. They did all kinds of backhanded little things to keep it happening. So for that reason, that's why a lot of that stuff descended on them. God paid them back for what they did. But the point was, when God made that choice, he chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. And that's an important thing. God saved them. God loved them because God chose to love them. They were his people. They were his choice. Finally, God gives a promise to his doubtful people. Your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. I love that statement. You get that? He's magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Yeah, I loved Israel, but I'm going to love a whole lot of people that aren't Israelites. Made me think about some people in the Old Testament that were saved, belonged to God, that were not Israelites. You can list some of them. I was thinking of Naaman. He's a leper, right? Who dunked 7 times in a dirty river. And we had a couple. The widow of Zarephath, I think she was a believer. You find other people. Jesus listed them, you know, in his sermon in the synagogue. And he said, you know, there were a lot of widows in Israel. And God sent Elijah to Zarephath, to a widow there. And there were a lot of lepers in Israel, but Naaman came down and he healed him. And boy, the Israelites got really mad. Those guys got stinking mad. You mean God loves Gentiles more than he loves some Jews? Oh, yeah. Oh. So you need to realize that God's working far beyond the boundaries of Israel, even during the time that Israel was a nation. But he's going to show his love and ultimately give glory to him. They're going to know that. How about us? We would never charge God with not loving us, would we? I've done it. I know of a lot of people who've done it. I've talked to an awful lot of people over the years. And one of the things you have to do sometimes is tell them, you know, God really does love you. You may wonder now. You may say, no, he doesn't. He hates me. I know people who've said that. Not true. If you know the Lord is your Savior, he loves you. And sometimes we wonder because, well, he didn't do it the way I wanted him to. If it was just the unsaved world that was putting God in the dock and charging him with malfeasance and demanding he justify himself, that would be something. But we who are the covenant, new covenant people of God, that God has saved, sent his Son into the world to die for us, and we've come to know him as Savior and know some of the blessings of salvation, and yet, I'm picking on me, so if you wonder why I'm getting so bad, it's because I'm angry at me for this. We have the audacity at sometimes saying, well, God, how you love me? What have you done for me lately? He does stuff for us all the time. And then I thought, well, we need to talk about some of those. Then I thought, well, we need to be short, so we're going to use one. Well, actually, I'm going to use two. I say one in here, and I lied, because even before I got done, put the second one in. Romans 5, 7 through 8. This is one of the greatest statements of how God loved us. And I don't know how to do this. I feel like I'm inadequate in getting this across to people. But in Romans 5, 7 through 8, Paul's point is not just to say, well, God loves you. You know, I learned it in a gospel presentation. You had to quote this verse. God commended his love toward you, and that while you're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you know, he loved us because, so God loves us. But it's so much more than that. Listen to what Paul says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He said, well, who'd die for somebody else? Well, if the guy is really righteous, and he's really holy and stands out as a guy of great character, you might be willing to die for him. I always think of The Tale of Two Cities, the end of it, a guy named Sidney Carleton. I think his name was Sidney Carleton. Huh? Did I get the name wrong? Carton? Okay. He took the guy's place and went to the guillotine. It's a far, far better thing I do, but a far better, far, far better place I go to. A far, far better thing that I've ever done. I do that I've ever done, and a far, far better place I go to than I've ever gone to. Charles Dickens was a believer, and he put the gospel in Tale of Two Cities. That's kind of this, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will a man die. Perhaps, maybe on the outside, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, would you throw yourself on a grenade for somebody else? Very few people will do that. And then he says, this is the greatest thing. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, nowhere near good, nowhere near righteous, nowhere near worthwhile, nowhere near anything, we were the very epitome of what he hated. Christ died for us. How do you understand that? I don't know. That's how much he loved us. So what's the proof of his love? Well, if there's nothing else, if that's the only thing you have that. He died for you. He died on your behalf. He who's worth much more than you'll ever be worth died for you. How can you conceive of that? I never can. I can't get it. He not only loves us in our salvation, he also has watched over us providentially every day of our lives. He loves us every moment of every day. He is active all the time taking care of his people. He is. That were not so, we would not be here. Do you know this world would not exist if he didn't hold it together? Amen. Do you know that your life wouldn't be your life if it wasn't for the fact he gave it to you? That's why that phrase in that song just haunts me. Every day, what is it? Every day I have on earth is given by the King. That's true. You wake up tomorrow morning, you thank God that he gave you another day. Because every day you have, he made it for you. Yours is different than everybody else's, you know. He did it for you. He loves you. Do you review often the different things God did for you? We've been reading through Exodus now, but it brings Numbers to mind, and you realize, you start in Exodus. They went through the Red Sea. You know, what a miracle. God opened the Red Sea, and they went across on dry ground. Then all that the Egyptian army that they would have been looking over their shoulder the whole time, they're running, if God hadn't done this, comes running into that thing, and they all have blowouts like we had yesterday. Wheels go off their chariots. Everything's going wrong. It can go wrong. Murphy's in the middle of them. Hope nobody's here with the last name of Murphy. But he's in the middle of them. Everything that can go wrong does go wrong, and then the river goes, or the water comes back, the Red Sea comes back, and they're all dead. You think, boy, I see that. I would never doubt God again. Lasted 3 days. 3 stinking days! I think I'd do better than that. Except I can tell you times when I said that. I'll never doubt God again. I didn't make it 3 stinking days. And I saw a lot smaller miracles than they're talking about. You know what I'm talking about? We need to keep reminding ourselves what God did, because they kept forgetting. You know why we look like them? Because we keep forgetting. I started a couple of years ago. I haven't kept it up, I'm ashamed to say. But I had 5 or 6 things I did. One of those things was, what has God done for you in the past? Every day I tried to think of one thing God did for me. And it seems like even after I quit doing that, writing them down and thinking about them, I still think about them. I was talking to somebody how I met my wife at Michigan State University. There were 45,000 students at Michigan State University. So the odds of me meeting my wife was 1 in 45,000. I met her like the third week I was here. Michigan State used to start late. It was the end of September when we started. It was in October. And I had written home. This is how God works. Written home to my pastor, Art Cunningham, that I couldn't find any place to go to church. God had worked on me in August that year, and I went from seeing somebody who didn't go to church that wanted to go to church. And I knew that God had called me to preach, which I had never had any, you had to know, that thought was so far from me, I never even entertained it. Suddenly I knew I had to do it. And so I thought, well, what am I going to do? I can't get into Bible school. I tried. Everything was full up. So I wrote this letter, right? I couldn't find any place to go to church. And Art Cunningham got a hold of a guy named Simpson. Lyman Simpson? He was my Sunday school teacher. Lyman Simpson had a friend. His name was Tad Jameson. So he came and told Tad Jameson about me here. Tad called up Pastor Jameson. I'm sorry to be disrespectful. Called up Vic. And Vic Noel came and picked me up. And the first stop after he picked me up was Landon Hall. And we picked up my wife. And I blew her away when I sat in the back seat of the car looking at her in the front seat and said, "You're Kathy McMurray, aren't you?" And I think she was going to pull my tonsils out. You can't, you know, I knew her in sixth. She was sixth grader. I was a fifth grader in grade school. And they had moved away. And there she was. What are the odds of that? I'm going to tell you a blessing from yesterday. You know the burden. We had a blowout. I didn't know new tires could blow out, but they did. Had one blowout. We called AAA. She called AAA and she said, and they looked up the number and said, "You're Kathleen Gomeson." Now, I haven't heard all this. She can tell you better than I can. But then the lady said, "I know that name." Do you know how odd that is? One time I got an advertisement in the mail about, there's less than 250,000 Gomesons in America. There's probably less than 250 Gomesons in America. One of the things you do when you work in a library, part of the time when you're in college, is you look in all these phone books. There are no Gomesons in Manhattan, no Gomesons in Los Angeles, no Gomeson in Denver, no Gomeson, there used to be Gomeson in Denver because my brother lived there. But there's no Gomesons anywhere. We were it. My dad was an only child. He had some relatives, but they all had girls. Except he's got, I have a second cousin who had kids, so I guess a third cousin lived near us. But they just, not very many Gomesons. Then my brother came along. He married, had 12 kids. 10 of them boys. So I want you to know, Gomesons are taking over the world. But anyway, she knew my grandmother, my father's stepmother, Dorothea, somehow related to her. And I thought, how does this work? And she knew my brother's wife, Debbie, which is really interesting. So I'm thinking, wow, you know, that's something. I don't know how that works. What are the odds of that? Do you think of times when you have things like that, when something really weird happens and you say, well, it just couldn't happen, could it? But it's happened to me. I think it happens because God's saying, "Hey, buddy, in case you're wondering, I love you." You got to remember that. Because he has done stuff for you lately. You just don't see it. But that's the wonderful thing. So we need to review often the different things that God did for us. Count your blessings. Those are present ones. But think of the ones that God did in the past because he's not done doing it. So the question is, do we love him in return? That's really the question, isn't it? This is really a convicting book to me. The Lord says, "I loved you." And we say, "Well, how have you loved us?" And he shows us. Because God chose to love us. He did wonderful things for us. And we must not ever forget that. We're going to pray and we're going to sing, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." A song you may not know, but a great song. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you do love us. We are very unworthy of it. We recognize that if it were up to us, we wouldn't love us. But you do, and I'm thankful you do. You sent your Son, your only Son, whom you loved into the world to die in our place. If we live forever and ever, we're never going to understand that. But thank you for it. Pray that you bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.